Last week we see that Nehemiah prayed. He trusted the Lord with a big decision. And then he asked the king of Persia himself to allow him to organize and lead the effort to rebuild the walls and gates of Jerusalem. That would be in Judah. That was far away from where Nehemiah was. He was in the winter capital of the Persian Empire, a city called Susa, about 700 or so miles to the east of Jerusalem. That's where he is, when the opening of this book takes place. And the king, Artaxerxes, for the most part, in spite of the fear and trepidation, just basically said, "Sure, and when will you come back to me?" The answer was not only yes, but no problem. Just come back when you can. And he authorized Nehemiah to go with the royal stamp of approval, with letters, and also to be able to claim building materials once he got back to Jerusalem. So talk about not letting the grass grow beneath your feet. Nehemiah did not. The very next thing we see from that court scene is that he's arrived in Jerusalem. Boom, there he is. Now this journey from Susa to Jerusalem, some 700 miles plus, was a treacherous one. If we think, I'm sure, I doubt any of us have ever been to this particular part of the world, Iraq and Jordan, but it's mountainous, it's desert and dry, it's... If you were going at Pony Express speed, it would take a month, and they probably were not. So the journey was probably 2 to 3 long months of travel. For most people, I would speculate, especially for a city boy like Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer to the king, who had probably always lived in a fairly comfortable environment in a city, a bureaucratic life. This journey itself would have been a lifetime adventure, if you think about it. It would have been spectacular. It would have been something he had never experienced, worthy of at least a paragraph in this account, but nothing. It's worth noting then that Nehemiah keeps the focus where it is supposed to be, not on the trip, but on God's call for him to serve God's people. That's where the focus is. Remember verse 8, right before this, Nehemiah has asked the king, he's made this request, the king said yes. Nehemiah gives credit where credit is due for that, for the whole enterprise. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. These efforts are through and to and from Yahweh, God of Israel. It wasn't by Nehemiah's passion or persuasion or any human efforts that caused the king to allow this trip and give his blessing on it or later for the work that would be done. Nehemiah acknowledges God's sovereign hand over all of it. It might not be seen, but it's there, and it's because of God's hand that it's taking place. And in the big picture, in the book of Nehemiah, in this part of the history of God's people, I'd just like to remind you of two important aspects. Again, big picture aspects. One is to see Christ-like behavior, to recognize it and see it. And we have a good example in this man, Nehemiah, still a sinner, still prone to mistakes. We'll see that just a bit in the coming weeks. But he's a man who trusts God, he loves God, and loves God's people, and gives greatly of himself for that. So that's a big picture thing. We see Christ-like example in the figure of Nehemiah. And the other is that the city of Jerusalem itself, the city, is being repaired and prepared to receive, still some centuries away, the Promised One, who would come and offer his life there as a ransom for many. Jerusalem is ground zero for Jesus. And while the place is not the story of salvation, it is certainly relevant in the story of salvation. So that also is going on. So this is where our text picks up today. We'll look at Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Hear God's holy word. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gates, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So Nehemiah travels beyond the river, that is beyond the Euphrates, that great river which has supported and divided civilizations in that part of the world since the beginning. He travels accompanied by an armed military guard and officers, Persians. Now this contrasts with Ezra's own trip that he makes account of back in his work. A few years before, in chapter 8, he refused an escort because for him it was a matter of faith in God to refuse, to trust that God would take them there. Both were right in their own time and situation. Both made it safely to Jerusalem. More than likely, we can certainly speculate that the armed guard deterred violence against Nehemiah on the trip. We can see in verse 10 that at least 2 oppositional leaders, and then a 3rd later on, were aware they were displeased of his arrival. And certainly they would have had opportunity to do violence to him on the road if able. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah is actually a Jewish name. This may have very well been a Jewish man who now represented the enemy, the Ammonites. Those were ancient enemies of the Jews. Nehemiah bore official letters from the king of Persia, giving him authority to travel and to do his business. And so Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. Again, a long journey in between. As the king's cupbearer, a known person in the court, and also a fellow Jew, he would have been met with much fanfare and honor. We can rest assured on that. That's not the story, though, and again, Nehemiah doesn't mention it. He doesn't make that the story. It appears that he rests for 3 days. He gets his bearings. he settles in. And then, on that third night, he slips out. He takes with him a few good men, a few trusted helpers. And this makes sense, because we see that he has not yet informed the people there, the officials there, what his mission is. Because we see that he's surrounded by enemies. And those enemies would have infiltrated the very city itself, even perhaps some of the Jewish hierarchy. And so there were spies everywhere. He did not tell yet what he was about. He didn't want his supply chain interfered with. He didn't want sabotage upon his mission. He kept it to himself. What does he do? He rides around a fair part of the city wall. He gets a feel for the extent of the damage. In some places, I don't know if you picked up on the part that he had to go down into the valley. What that indicates is that the damage, the rubble, was so massive that he couldn't approach too near the gate or from the top, the wall, or from the top. He had to go down from the bottom to get a view of things. Now, it's worth noting to us that the gates of Jerusalem are very prominently mentioned. The gates. The gates were the gathering places. They had a pretty special status in a city. They were where business took place. They were where judgments took place. If you remember the elders around the gates, this was very significant in the life and history of Israel. They were points of memory, of fellowship, of significant decisions. Psalm 87 points to that. I read it earlier as our call. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. The gates were a special part, and they in particular, burned and destroyed, were a mark of great shame and danger upon the people of Jerusalem. So after a time, Nehemiah sees what he needs to. His next step, and we'll say presumably a few hours later when it's daylight, is to assemble to address the leaders of Jerusalem, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. And at that time is when he reveals this grand plan to rebuild the walls and rebuild the gates of the city. The purpose for doing so is very clear. He says, so that the Jews may no longer suffer derision. I don't know if you've ever been derided before. It's not fun. It's when people make fun of you and they keep making fun of you and you're a joke. You are just a joke. That's what he is seeking to undo. No longer will they be a joke to the pagan nations and the people around them. These are a people who claim to be a chosen nation, God's people, yet they can't even protect themselves in their biggest city. So this state of helplessness not only, of course, reflects upon them, but of course the God that they profess to believe in. Well, something's about to be done about the derision. Notice what's an important part here of Nehemiah's presentation in verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. Now, this is called testimony. That is the story of God working in a believer's life. That's what testimony is. If you've joined this church, I have tried to encourage you to share your testimony. You share the testimony with the session, the story of God working in your life. Certainly, that's the salvation aspect of that. How do I know I'm a Christian? How did God bring me into salvation through Christ? But that's not all testimony is. It's not just the salvation part. It's the continuing story, the interaction part with God. That is, your story is continuing to be written all the days of your life. Your relationship with God, how He guides and protects and sustains us and encourages us in various ways and various times throughout our long journey. How He puts good things to do in our paths. It's a story, and this is the first point of the application today. Pastor Dale Martin Lloyd-Jones speculated that if a person who claims to be a Christian is unable to forgive others, if a person who claims to be a Christian is unable to forgive others, this was quite a bold claim that he made, then it's quite likely that they themselves don't actually know what it's like to be forgiven by God, and hence quite probably not a true believer. So if a person does not know how to forgive other people, can't forgive other people, then it's quite likely they do not realize the full extent of forgiveness in Christ upon themselves. A wretch forgiven for no reason other than love. If you can't forgive, then you are probably not acquainted with the depth of forgiveness in Christ, and therefore, probably not a believer. That's what Dale Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I think it's worth quoting. One could feasibly say something similar about the lack of personal testimony. Testimony is not just a blip. It's the story. It's the story. If a person cannot verbally explain and reason and give account of his or her salvation, what it is, how it came to be, who they believe in, and then see how God is continually working in his or her life, in the details, then it's quite feasible to question if there is salvation involved at all there. If you don't have a testimony, if you don't know who saved you, how He saved you, and what He does in your life, then it's quite likely that though you profess to be a Christian, you might not be one at all. All those scrapes He's delivered you from, of the heartache He's tended to and brought you through, of the good work He's done in and through you. Don't you have a story? You do. That's your testimony. It reminds you of what He has done in your life. That's what your testimony is for. It reminds you, but it also encourages other people as well. It also even calls other people into considering their relationship. That's what other people need to hear, is your testimony. They need to hear me and other preachers expounding upon the Word, but they need to hear you. They need to hear your story, your life in Jesus. So know your testimony, share it, be free with it, and see what happens. This scene reminds me of a great locker room scene. It's football season. This scene here, when Nehemiah gathers the officials, reminds me of that great story that we've heard of and we've seen in movies, or perhaps even been a part of as a team, where the coach comes in and he gives a great speech, and they're the underdogs, and they go out and just slaughter the opponent on the field. He works them up. How does He do that? He gives them His testimony of Yahweh working in his life. He tells them what God has done for him, how God has worked through these details, even to prompt the king to give him this letter of approval. And what is the response? Let us go out and build. Let us rise up and build. The Hebrew term here, rise up, it has a sense of awakening after a long sleep. But there's also even from the condition of playing dead, like a possum pretending that you're not able to do anything, that you're helpless. so that you won't get hurt. Well, that's over now. It's go time. They're ready to go. They are fired up. Now, of course, this resolve, this action is going to be met with opposition. We've already seen it. We've already touched upon it. Sanballat, Tobiah, here another joins them, Geshem the Arab. And these men represent, as it's told, people groups that surround on three sides Jerusalem, to the northwest, to the northeast, to the southeast. So they're pretty much have Jerusalem surrounded. They are far away from Persia. And the further you are from the king, the more inclined you are to want to act like one. And they have aspirations of power themselves. They see a strengthened Jerusalem as a threat to their power. They look down upon them with contempt. They despise them, but there's also going to be a little bit of fear in there. So this is the second point of the application today, that believers in Christ should expect some opposition of some kind when they go about attempting to live for Him. If you're a believer and you're seeking to live for the Lord, then expect opposition. That's just the natural equation. Expect it in the form of oppression of your spirit, negativity, depression, anger. Let me back up. There's someone that is always working against Christ, and that is our great enemy, Satan. And since he has no authority over Christ, over Jesus himself, who does he go after? Those who follow Jesus. That's us. So expect the opposition. It can come upon our own spirits. And for a believer, the mantra is we can be oppressed, not possessed. He can't own us, but he can sure do a lot of damage to us. He can oppress us. He can fan the flames of our own sin nature against us. And so negativity and depression and anger, and it expected in the details at times of sickness. I am amazed but not surprised on mission trips. When we get ready to go the week of the mission trip, inevitably someone will get sick. And a pretty good handful of times people have had to miss the trip at the very last moment because of injury or illness. That's not accidental. Our enemy loves to wreak that sort of havoc. Injury, bureaucratic delays, lack of money and materials, lack of unity, lack of manpower. Expect it directly at times in the rejection or overt hostility of others like we see here. Dr. Derek Thomas, one of my old professors, makes an insightful observation on this. He says that insinuation, innuendo, and lies are among the arsenal of weaponry Satan employs when his kingdom is threatened. And since his strategies, though many, are not unlimited, he often repeats them with almost predictable regularity. You understand what that means? That means that he does some of the same tricks over and over. They can be predictable. And here's an example of that very thing. These three enemy leaders have falsely accused the people of Israel of rebellion against the Persians before. And what happened when they did that was that the Persian king said, okay, no more work, no more improvement there in Jerusalem. You got to stop. When they try it this time, Nehemiah is ready for it. He's predicted that they're going to try this very same trick. He's got a letter that says, I, under the authority of the Persian king, am allowed to do such and such and so and so. You can't stop me with a lie this time. He will not be deterred from the task. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. That's what he says to the enemies. So the stage is set. And we'll talk more about the actual building project next week, and it is a big one. We'll be reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 17:20 when he tells the disciples, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Something similar to that is going to happen with this rebuilding project. But for now, I'll just again point you to the exemplary characteristics of Nehemiah as worthy of emulation, the Christ-like characteristics that he has. He cares for other people. He laments their hardship. He repents of his own sin. He prays to God for guidance. He waits for the right moment for God's timing. He takes the bold plunge at that moment of decision. He gives credit to God for all this good. He perseveres through a long trip. He acts with wisdom and discernment in uncertainty. He rallies the Jews with great effect because he speaks of the Lord's work through sharing his testimony. He rallies them through his testimony, and he stands firm when he encounters opposition. And we'll remind ourselves one more time of where Nehemiah's strength comes from. The good hand of my God was upon me. The God of heaven will make us prosper. The same place that my strength comes from and that yours is offered from. The throne of heaven, delivered through a Savior, by his blood, made sure and certain through his calling, not our work. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And he will make us prosper. He will make us prosper. That is not a health and wealth statement. He will make us prosper, both in the accomplishment of his good plan in our lives, and there are a lot of bumps and bruises in those good plans, or in the greatest prosperity of all, taking us to himself and rewarding us with the full rights and privileges of the heirs of the living God. May God's hand be upon you as well. Amen.